Amen. And kids, if you're in kindergarten through second grade and you want to start making your way out to story time, now watch out going through the curtains. We rearranged the furniture, so there's a roadblock there. You don't want to run into the info cart. And parents, just as a programming note for the kids, they're going to go out during story time, and then during communion, we're going to bring them back in, so save their spot. They're coming back in for the last song. And it's the holiday season. It's time to decorate, as Emily said. Time to decorate, time to turn on the Christmas music. And one of the holiday trends that's been intriguing for me to watch and notice is the rise of gift card giving. Now, you know, everybody has different theories and philosophies about gift giving. Cynthia and I are on different pages about the philosophy of gift giving. She likes to give things that you need, like socks and things. I like to get and give things that you don't need, like golf clubs and things like that, but things you really want. And one of the intriguing trends is the rise in gift card giving. So it's intriguing that Americans, you know, we spent last year $300 billion on gift cards. Worldwide last year was $984 billion, but it's estimated that by 2030 it'll be $3.1 trillion in gift cards. Now, it was estimated that just last year, of that $300 billion, $27 billion of the gift cards went unused, unclaimed. Starbucks alone estimated that last year they had $1.7 billion worth of unused gift cards. So I have no idea how that like affects their balance sheet. You accountants, you'll have to tell, is that good? Is that bad? I don't know. But $1.7 billion worth of unused gift cards. I mean, I have no idea. You might be sitting on like a gift card gold mine. Go through your dresser. You might be gift card rich right now. You know, October was Pastor Appreciation Month, and we kind of went through all the cards, and you were so generous and grateful, and we feel so appreciated. And I was teasing one of our kids because we were kind of laying out all the stuff, and I'm like, we are gift card rich. Look at all this stuff. We're going on dates to Longhorn for the next year. We are gift card rich. I mean, you have all of these gift cards with $27 billion. They're already yours. Use it. You know, spend it. Don't let it go to waste. And in some sense, that's kind of an apt metaphor for how the author of Hebrews wants you to live the Christian life. He says, you have this gift. It's already been given to you. It's yours. Like, live it. Use it. Spend it. You already have this thing. Enjoy it. Says, you already have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens for you. Now go in, draw near. You already have this great cloud of witnesses. Use them, follow their example. So our theme for this Advent is we're going to stay in Hebrews, but what we're going to do is we're going to look at different passages where he says, all right, if you are a Christian, here's something that's already yours. Use it. Enjoy it. It's already yours. Unwrap this gift that has been given to you. You already are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Take peace. Have courage. It's already yours. And in one sense, this is one of the great keys to having joy. And, you know, joy is one of the great themes for this season. You know, it's a season of joy. Joy to the world. We sing about joy. And in the academic world, they're beginning to tap into one of this idea as a source of joy. One of my favorite sociologists is Arthur Brooks. He's the sociologist at Harvard, and he leads their happiness project. I mean, can you imagine that as your job title? You're the director of Harvard's Happiness Project. I mean, that's a lot of pressure, actually. I mean, you can never have a bad day. You can't show up at work in a bad mood because you're the director of the Happiness Project. But he's one of my favorite academics because he jokes that all good sociology comes down to basically confirming what either your grandmother told you or the Bible says. But he says there's four kind of keys to happiness, and he says one of them is to want what you already have. He says if you can develop the habit of wanting what's already yours, that's one of the keys to happiness. Or you can take Alan Shore, who's a professor at UCLA, and he's kind of the godfather of the effective, what's called effective neuroscience, which is the, kind of the pioneer in attachment theory. So you've heard kind of the pioneer in attachment theory and how the brain develops and how newborns form healthy attachments to their mother or their primary caregiver in developmental psychology. His kind of groundbreaking book on affect regulation and the origin of self. This is kind of the guy in that field. And one of the things he talks about is joy is the fuel. He says it's the fuel of the brain. But he says joy is this interesting thing because he compares it to blood pressure where, like, he says, you know, if you have high blood pressure, you can't tell your blood pressure to go down. Like, when the blood pressure is high, you can't say, okay, blood pressure, drop, go down. It's like a consequence of other things. He says joy is the same way. You can't tell yourself to be joyful and you just become it. It's actually the byproduct of other things. And he says it's the byproduct of gratitude and healthy relationships. Now, he's not a Christian, but it's almost like real joy is the byproduct of someone coming to you and saying, I have good news of great joy that unto us a child is given. Unto us a child is born. And this child is coming, and it's not something that you can earn, achieve. You have to receive this child. And what happens when you receive this child is he is coming on a mission to restore and bring back the fundamental healthy relationships that have been lost when sin came into the world. That very picture that John posed for us, that sin broke the core relationships in our life with God, self, others, world, he's come to heal those. And joy is the byproduct of gratitude to him for the restoration of those relationships. And what the author of Hebrews over and over says, if you're a Christian, you already have that. Now, open it up, live in it, celebrate it. So what we're gonna celebrate all Advent is this idea of it's already yours, unwrap it. And we're gonna look at it in a couple different places. Now, where we're gonna go this morning is a unique place in Hebrews. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. And this is in one of the warning passages. And I will warn you about the warning passage is that Martin Luther says this is probably one of the hardest knots to untangle in all of Scripture. And we're not going to try and untangle it at all this morning. In fact, John joked with me coming in. He goes, oh, I can't wait to see how you handle verse 6. We're not even going to touch it at all. I'm not going to handle it at all. But we'll read it just so you can get a flavor of it. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain and that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so this is a warning to, it's a warning passage. But what I want you to notice is in the embedded in the warning passage is in verse 4 is this assumption that there's five things where he just assumes, all right, if you're a Christian, these things are true of you. These things have happened about you. And what I want you to just notice is these five things that they're true of you. Now, the way kind of the Greek grammar works, he says, all right, it is impossible. And then there's five participles. People who, having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having shared in the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and then having, it's implied, having tasted the power from the age to come. And the rhetorical assumption is that if you're a Christian, this is true of you. So let's just hold kind of those five things in our mind and say, all right, these are gifts that you have. So what does it mean that all these are true of you? First, having once been enlightened, or light in the darkness. You know, one of the great themes of Advent is that he came, he is light, and light is coming into the darkness, has been enlightened. You know, he comes into his own, and he came into the darkness, and the darkness tries to overcome it, but it cannot. And, you know, every three-year-old in the room can tell you about darkness. Darkness is scary. Darkness is disorienting. So what's he talking about? Having once been enlightened. Now, it'll be interesting in each of these things to think, all right, let's think about just in the book of Hebrews, is there something unique in the book of Hebrews that he's referencing about all of these things? Now, in Hebrews, in chapters 5 all the way through 10, he's focusing on Jesus' high priestly ministry in the tabernacle, and specifically in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So first, let's think, is there anything about light in the holy place in the tabernacle? And it's interesting, because one of the key pieces of furniture in the holy of holy, or in the holy place, in the tabernacle, was the lampstand. And what was the role of the lampstand? You know, there was kind of two rooms in the holy place. You kind of, in essence, had God's living room. And God's living room had the lamp and the table and the altar. And on the table was the bread. And what that symbolized, this is like God's living room where he's inviting you in. And part of Jesus' ministry is he's the new priest. And the priest's role every day was to make sure that there was fresh light shining on the fresh bread. And what that symbolized is God's desire to meet with his people regularly every single day. The bread was the table fellowship that God wanted to meet and sit at the table with his people. And the light symbolized the smile of God's face, that his face is smiling on his people. I think one of the things that this is talking about is the light of God's smile is smiling down upon them. You know, it's the Aaronic benediction. You know, I'm toying around the idea, don't get scared, but I'm toying around the idea of our next major sermon series going to the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6 is that great Aaronic benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And one of the commentaries that I'm loving is talking about how that's the core moment of the whole tabernacle system. The whole point of all of that is so God's face can shine upon us. And I just wonder if that echo of you have been enlightened, it means something has happened, so now you can come into the presence of God, so his face is now shining on you with a smile, with a fatherly smile. And that's the culmination of redemption in the presence of God. And what's so fascinating is all of that high-tech, advanced work that Alan Shore at in the attachment theory kind of realm is doing, is talking about how our soul from very birth is longing for the smile of a caregiver's face. And what's interesting is it seems at the very beginning of redemption, the thing our soul needs more than it is the light of the smile of the Heavenly Father. And that's the first thing he says, you have. You have that in Christ. It's already yours. But notice the next thing. It says, you've tasted the heavenly gift. And this is right. What is this heavenly gift they've tasted of? Maybe it's talking about how the Israelites tasted manna from heaven, or it's talking about the Holy Spirit, resurrection power. What could this heavenly gift be? Now, that's an interesting word, an interesting construct. The New Living Translation says, you've tasted the good things, these good things. And then this, it's only used two other times in Hebrews, this little phrase, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of our good things, and then Hebrews 10, for since the law was a shadow of these good things. So just make sure, what are these heavenly, these good things, heavenly things? You know, I think one of the things that's talking about these heavenly things that over and over in Hebrews is saying you have this high priest who's made a way where you can come into God's presence. You have access. Draw near. Not exactly sure if it's just saying you can draw near or there's something heavenly that we now have access to that's here earthly. But for of these five things, three of them are kind of controlled by this to taste. You've tasted the heavenly things. And that's so important to know that central to living the Christian life well is you just don't know the heavenly things, you've tasted the heavenly things. Like, it is one thing for me to tell you that the turkey I smoked for Thanksgiving was next level good. Like, Thanksgiving is hands down my favorite holiday. No other holiday comes close, but normally I'm a casserole man because turkey normally is the main meat, and if you've been around Trinity long, you know I love meat, but turkey has never been the kind of meat that gets me celebrating. It's just not good. I mean, turkey is the meat that healthy people eat, and it's hard to make it good. But this Thanksgiving, we made it good. Worthy to be the center of the meal. And I can tell you that it was good, but it's a whole nother thing for you to taste it. Whole nother level. Now, to grow in the Christian life, it's one thing. So it's like our goal to form children in the faith is we tell them things and they need to trust us and learn. But the transition has to shift from where they know that the Lord is good, but then they taste that the Lord is good. And that's where the transformation happens, and that's where the goal of transformation happens in all of our lives. It's one thing to know, it's another thing to taste. And for every truth that the Bible tells you, the first thing is to know with our mind and believe in our heart that this is true, but then God also wants you to taste. That is true. To know and to taste that he is good, to taste that he is loving, to taste that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to taste it. And it says, we have tasted these things. I mean, there's certain things once you taste, you can't go back. I mean, once again, to brag on the turkey. I mean, once you've tasted the smoked turkey, you can't go back to whatever comes in those packets that Oscar Mayer sells. And so. And then the next thing is we have shared with the Holy Spirit. And this is such an interesting word. We saw it in chapter 1 and chapter 2 because it's a share. This is like a share, like a stake in a company where you're a partaker. You have a share in a stock in a company. But we are sharers, partners in with the Holy Spirit. And you just wonder, I wonder what he's talking about here. And I wonder if he's not saying all of the great fruits of the Holy Spirit, we are partners with the Holy Spirit in bringing these fruits into the world. You know, a couple weeks ago, I got this very impassioned advertisement asking me if I wanted to get a competitive advantage at my job. I thought, well, yeah, kind of would like that. And it asks, would you like to dominate your office? I thought, man, I have a home office. Kind of looking around, I would like to dominate my office. I'd like to be obeyed once. And it gave me the path for how to get a competitive advantage at my office and dominate. I thought, would you like a competitive advantage at your job? I wonder if you became a partner with the Holy Spirit and you brought heavenly love, peace, patience, and joy into your workplace, what type of competitive advantage do you think that might bring you? I mean, what would it be like to be a partner with the Holy Spirit as Jesus is bringing restoration to this planet? I mean, that's actually a work that I think is really worthy in pursuing. We're partners in bringing joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control into this planet. We are sharers, partakers, partners with the Holy Spirit. And then notice the next thing. The next one, he says, we've tasted the goodness of the word. Isn't that a beautiful way to frame the word? Not that we've tasted the truth of the word, even though we believe it's true, but the goodness of the word. And we've already seen in Hebrews, this is no ordinary book. This is the living word from the living Lord that in previous eras, God has spoken to us through prophets in many ways and many kinds, but now he's spoken this final word through his son, and it is living and it is active, and we want to pay careful attention to it, but taste its goodness. You know, one of the ways that Cynthia really knows when I'm sick is I lose my appetite and start asking for things like chicken noodle soup. And one of the ways you can know a minister is sick is when we lose the taste for the goodness of the word. So if you want to pray for us, pray for me, pray to always have the taste for the goodness of the word and to bring that to you so we can maintain it. Taste the goodness of the word. And whenever you open it, what do you want to see and pray for? Let me see and taste here the goodness of the word so I can see your face and hear your voice and experience its goodness. And then notice the last one that's yours is we've, now taste is implied here. So the way the Greek works, it puts the thing over, and this is sublimated under it. But tasted the power of the age to come. So the power. And isn't that an amazing statement? You have access to power from the future. Think about that for a moment. You have access to power from the future right now. Thinking about an old comedy bit from Brian Regan that's about 20 years old, and he would make fun of people when he'd go to the airport, and this is when laptops were first coming into being, and he, you know, people would like take very seriously their laptops and try and like wall people off and make them big deal, and so like, I got a computer here, this is computer people, be very careful with my computer, and he'd be like, all right, we get it, buddy, you have a computer, what do you think, you're like, whoa, you're from the future, we have somebody who's from the future, and you'd have to see it, it's funny. But you'd be like, what would it be like to, like, have access to technology from the future, and then you could come back? You know, you think, I mean, how, like, I mean, you want to figure out a way to dominate at your work or your office place. Like, you get technology or something from the future and be able to go back. But saying you have access to power from the future right now. But here's the question. What power from the future is available to you now? And it's interesting, like, think about Christmas time. Why do so many angels kind of come onto the scene in Christmas time and explode with glory? I think the power we have access to is also connected to the resurrection. So let's think about resurrection for a moment, not just ascension, not just birth, but resurrection. You know, I was in college, I thought often about the resurrection, that the resurrection was this miraculous display that, in essence, just proved Jesus was who he said he was. It's kind of like this stamp of apologetic approval. God, kind of God's kind of, you know, ace in the hole that, see, I told you I was who I said I was, but what I've come to find out is it was so much more than that. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that is the beginning of the restoration of the world as it was intended to be. It was the beginning of the renewal of unleashing the power from the world to come. And just as John mentioned, when sin came into the world, and since humanity turned away from God, both humanity and the natural world has been dominated by sin and evil. Disorder and disease entered in, suffering and death. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he inaugurated the first stage of power from the future. Power from the age to come has started to restore all things. So with the resurrection, we don't just have hope for the future. We now have access to a hope from the future. And his resurrection brought future power to the here and now, that we have access to the here and now. And some of that heavenly power is available to us in the here and now. And so what is it? Hebrews gives us some clues in a couple different places. One of the things we have power from the future is power to be set free from guilt and shame. So in Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, this power is the power to cleanse us so we can have a fully perfected conscience. Now, one of the unique threads that runs all through Hebrews 8, 9, 10, and 11 is that the old covenant had no power to perfect or cleanse our conscience. He talks about that in chapter 9, verse 9. According to this arrangement, the gifts and sacrifices were offered, but they couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, now that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from our evil conscience and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Chapter 13, pray for us that we have a sure and clear, now we have a clear conscience. And so what it's saying is now by the blood of this lamb, the old bloods of the lamb could just wash us clean externally, but now by the power of his blood, it can wash us clean internally, and we can be set free from guilt and shame. Because part of the image is that he has paid the price. He's paid the full price of the penalty. One of the images that the Bible uses for sin is that, in essence, it's a crime. The wages of sin is death. And so you can imagine you get convicted for a crime. So you get convicted for a crime, the sentence is 2 years in prison. You pay the 2 years in prison, then they open the doors, you get to go free. So the conviction for the crime of sin is death. The resurrection happened. The death's doors are opened. He goes free. Now we have been set free. And so it doesn't matter what you have been or what you've done. In him, we get set free. So part of the symbolism you're about to see in baptism is that he took our punishment, so we get to take his life and his freedom. It's a symbolic picture that our consciences have been set free and made clean. So we have that resurrection power in the here and now, set free from guilt and shame. But another power that we can have right now is the power to be set free from the fear of death. Remember in how in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he tasted death so that we can be set free from the one who holds the power over death. And so now death has been transformed. If you like the great poet George Herbert, who said, death once was an executioner, he is now just a gardener who ushers us to convey our soul beyond the utmost stars and poles. Or if you'd rather, the rapper Trip Lee. Hey man, we've been beat down. We've been persecuted, beat down, and mocked, but we ain't gonna stop us. No, sir, we're good. We know where our eternal resting place is at. Hey, Trip, talk to a man. I know I'm gonna suffer that. It'll only make us tougher. Death now is just a doorway to take me to my faithful lover. Death is just a doorway now to take me to my faithful lover. The lover of my soul is with me. You can shake me, brother. But death is just a doorway to take me to my faithful lover. See, all of our lives, we've been receiving evaluations for our behaviors, our lives, from parents, from teachers, from coaches, from friends, from spouses, from bosses. They've given us grades. They've given us evaluations. We get tags with likes. We get tagged with dislikes. We've had verdicts rendered, both good and bad. We feel judged for our looks, our intelligence, our politics, our character, our performance. We love the good evaluations, and we never forget the bad ones. We believe the criticisms more vividly, more deeply than we do the praise. And we know on the last day we will stand before a holy and a just God, and we will hear the verdict for our life. And Romans 2:6 says that everyone will be judged for the works they have done. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus says in John 5:24 that whoever believes in me has eternal life, and they've already been judged. So what in the world is he talking about? I think what he's talking about is that the actual power of the age to come is that we don't have to wait until the end of time to hear the healing word of that verdict. When we believe in Jesus, the justifying word, when we believe in him by faith, that we've been pardoned, we've been accepted, we can receive the verdict now, that there's already now in him no condemnation. That future verdict is brought into the present, and the great gift from the future comes to us now, and that frees us from shame, frees us from insecurity, frees us from anxiety, and we can have that not guilty verdict right now. I was listening recently to a pastor who this past year went on to be with God in glory, and he was going through cancer in his late 80s, and he was talking about just kind of that season of his life, and he said it was just something really interesting kind of walking with people through that stage. And he said what was fascinating in that stage is they realized walking with people at that stage of life is that so many people felt burdened by guilt and shame, but it wasn't so much guilt with the things they had done in their life. It was guilt by the things they had left undone in their life. You know, that great prayer that we pray often in our confession, Lord, forgive us for the things we have done and the things we have left undone. And for so many people, it's the things they left undone. That's the weight of guilt on their deathbed. He said they felt like they had earned this negative verdict for the things they had left undone, that deep regret. He says, you know, when you're young, you've got that brash confidence that nobody has the right to tell me how to live. And as you age, you realize you haven't even lived up to your own standard, much less anyone else. But the great gift that's already yours in Christ is that not guilty verdict is already in, and you've been accepted, forgiven, delighted in him. And you can say with the Apostle Paul, if you trust in him and believe, that I have been already crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but he lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. And those four little prepositions, four little words, can transform your whole life. With Christ in me, by faith, for me. Four little words, a great gift. Live them, love them, hold on to them. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given us in your Son. Help us to live it, love it, know it, and cling to them this Advent season. We thank you for those gifts. In your name I pray. Amen. Here at Trinity, we come to the Lord's table every single week. You come when our server's in place, you take the bread, and you dip it. Once our server's in place, you come.